Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, "Why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." We're going to spend our time tonight breaking this down. The people of Israel, like God said they would, believed Moses and Aaron as God said they would, remember? And Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel all go to Pharaoh to ask him to let them go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship their God. Let me, if you're not remembering exactly where we're coming from, go to Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 18. In Exodus 3:18, and God tells Moses, this is before he goes to the people of Israel, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" So what we see here in chapter 5 is them actually doing what God had already told them. Hey, you're going to go, Moses and Aaron, you're going to go to the people of Israel, you're going to do the signs that I gave you with your staff and with your hand and all this stuff. They're going to believe you. And then you and the elders, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him, "God's come to us and he told us to go out in the wilderness for a 3-day journey to worship him." But Pharaoh doesn't listen to them. Listen closely, because this is going to be important for where we're going tonight. Just as God said. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, God then says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And then he goes on and says, "I'm going to strike Egypt with all the wonders that I'll do in it. And after that, he'll let you go." This is very, very important for us for where we're going tonight. God told Moses and Aaron, let me tell you how it's going to go when you go to the people of Israel. You're going to do the signs, and they're going to believe you, and you and the elders are going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to say these words to Pharaoh. When you do that, he won't listen. It's going to take a while, and I'm going to have to do a lot of mighty wonders. Eventually, he'll let you go. As you're about to see, though, they go to Pharaoh, and they're shocked that he doesn't listen. They're dumbfounded. This has not gone the way we thought it would go. And they start blaming everyone. We're going to get into that. They start blaming the Egyptians first because they don't have enough straw. And then they blame Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron blame God. What had they forgotten? He had already told them it was going to be bumpy. Now, that's important for us because we've got a lot to look at tonight. But before we do that, let's look at Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh's reaction, he says two things. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And then he said this, "I do not know the Lord." By the way, he said two very powerful and honest phrases. The first one he said is this, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him?" And secondly, he says, "I do not know the Lord." By the way, and I really want you to hear me, as much as a lot of what we're talking about will definitely apply to the lost world who doesn't know the Lord, a lot of the underlying attitude of these people is still in you and me. Let me give you an example. You may be saved, and you may know the Lord, but if you're honest, you really don't want to know him if that means you have to fully obey him. Would you not agree? And if you're having a problem agreeing with this, you got a real problem. Would you not agree that your flesh doesn't want God to be God still, even though you're saved? We all still, and we're going to see this tonight, we all still have reactions when God does not do things the way we think he should. Yes, the lost people react in a certain way, and we're going to look scripturally at why that is. But at the same time, don't lose sight of the fact that even though we're saved, we're still in these bodies of sin, and these same attitudes are still in each of us. We need God to talk to us tonight. He says, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him?" And that's one of the big things that I and you still deal with on a daily basis. Will we obey the Lord? Or we let our flesh be in charge. But then he also says this, "I don't know the Lord." Well, we've got to wrestle with that phrase because he's right in the fact that he doesn't know the Lord. But he's also wrong in the fact that the Bible says he did know the Lord. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. Says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Look at verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, again, we can read that and we can think about all those other nations that have their idols. And if you ever go and you'll see in other these, if you ever go overseas, you go on the temple tours and they have all these images that are made to look like Buddha and other kind of humans. And they've got animals and birds and animals, and we think, well, I don't do that. Well, what did he say here? They worshiped man. Mm-hmm. When you and I, and I want you to hear me as I teach tonight that I'm not talking about you and that I'm not in the same boat. When you and I follow our flesh instead of God, who are we worshiping? We're worshiping man. So, although they knew God, they didn't acknowledge God. when he says, I don't know the Lord, he was right in one sense, but he was wrong in another because God had made very clear who he was. And that's interesting that he would phrase it, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Now, if you could also remember at the same time, the Pharaohs saw themselves as God, which made it even doubly worse. But I want to take us to another level. How many of you, and this isn't a trick question, show of hands would say, I know the Lord? Hopefully everyone in here, right? Okay, good. Now listen, I'm going to show you that even though you know the Lord, you don't know the Lord. Why? Because the Bible teaches that we who do know him, who've come to know him, need to know him better. And that'll help us as we go further tonight looking at this story and how we react in the same way that all the people in our story react. We're going to get there in a little bit, but go to John chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 3. Which, when you raised your hand, you were correct. If you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus, when he had spoken these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you are saved and you have been given eternal life and sealed with the Spirit of God, you know God. But we need to know him better. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and look at verses 15 and following. Paul says, after he's already said in verse 13 and 14, in him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Did you catch that? I thought we already knew the Lord. Yeah, you do, but you don't. You know him in the fact that you're saved and you're sealed with his spirit. But Paul says, my prayer is that you would have the help of the Holy Spirit to know him better. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 3? I consider everything as rubbish, and I strain to know him more. Paul here says, I pray that the Holy Spirit would help you understand the hope to which he's called you, the glorious inheritance that you have in the saints, and the mighty power available for us who believe. By the way, you want to know what kind of power he's talking about? Same power that he used when he rose Jesus from the dead. So, do you know him? Yes, if you know him through faith in Jesus. But don't think you're good now. That's one of the problems with a lot of Christians. One of the problems with a lot of our churches. We're saved. We know we're going to heaven. And that's all we want. Now we're more interested in the color of the carpet or whether we like the music that's being sung or whether we like the preaching. And we think church is about a group, a club, instead of coming to, with other believers, to get to know Jesus more. I'm going to be in the message series that I'm going to be doing at First Merritt Island in the 2 weeks, especially in the second week, laying out that part of what Paul says here in Ephesians 1 is one of the ways that we'll know him better is in the group system, if you will, the glorious inheritance we have in the saints. God's designed us to be a part of a fellowship, and that's a part of it, but we don't come to spectate. We don't come to determine whether or not we like the music today or we like this preaching. We don't come to determine whether or not the chairs were comfortable or the lighting was good. We come to get with other believers to encourage each other to what? Know him more. But thank God we're in a group of people that know him like we know him, but we want to know him more. And so one of the big issues, though, and I wrote it in my notes here, to know him is to obey him and worship him, listen closely, and follow him. By the way, that's going to be a daily process. It's going to be a daily journey. You know why? Because the root of what Pharaoh said is still in you and me. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Are there parts of your life right now that the Lord is working on for you to surrender to him when it comes to trust, dependence, faith, forgiveness? I could go on, giving. Are there aspects that he's working on? If you say no, you got a problem. Because he's predestined to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And if he's done conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, guess what's next? Death. Red Skelton used to always say, he goes, I'm an old person. He said, every morning, before I get up, I don't open my eyes. I just smell. And if I don't smell flowers, I know it's okay to move. He also said that when he walks down the street, if a girl ever looks twice at him, he checks his zipper. But so they go, and Pharaoh says no, and they're shocked. So they go and ask Pharaoh a second time, Moses and Aaron, ask him a second time, and he said no. But this time, he accuses Moses and Aaron of taking the people, the elders, away from their work. So he commanded that since they were being idle and having free time to come up with all these plans to, you know, make a party 3 days out in the wilderness, that they produce the same amount of bricks as before, but now they would have to get their own straw. And on top of that, he had the Israelite foremen who were in charge of their own people's production of the bricks beaten if they didn't meet their quota. So then the Israelite foremen go back to Pharaoh, as we read, and they ask why they're being beaten when it's the Egyptians' fault for not providing them with straw. I'm going to paraphrase what Pharaoh says to him, but he says, go talk to Moses and Aaron. Go talk to Moses and Aaron about it. They're the ones that came with this plan. Remember how we said earlier, as we read tonight in that passage, maybe you won't listen to lying words. Those two guys that came and stirred you up, go talk to them. So they do. The Israelites go. Moses and Aaron are waiting outside as they've come out from meeting with Pharaoh. And the Israelite foreman, they just say, we hate you. We hate you right now. You have made us stink to Pharaoh, and you have put in his hand a sword to kill us. Moses and Aaron then turn and blame God. Go back and read what Moses said. Moses said this in chapter 5, verse 22. Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Before we begin breaking this down, let me ask you a question. Why did they react that way? Why did the foreman react that way and blame Moses and Aaron? Why did Moses and Aaron act that way and blame God? Satan. Well, definitely Satan, but I already told you the answer. They didn't remember what God had already said. Do you remember? God said, look, Moses and Aaron, you're going to go to the people. You're going to do the signs. They're going to believe you. Remember, this is the same people that didn't believe you when you tried to rescue them the first time. And remember, your question was, I tried to help them before and they wouldn't listen to me. What makes you think they're going to listen to me now? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? I don't talk well. All those questions that he came up with, God kept saying, look, let me tell you how it's going to go. Let me tell you how it's going to go. And they're going to believe you, and they did. And you and the elders go, and you tell Pharaoh the very next verse, and Pharaoh won't listen, and it's going to take a mighty act on my behalf for a while to get him to change his mind, but afterwards he will let you go. Part of the reason why many of us struggle in our walk with the Lord is we don't know what he has said. So let's take some time tonight and look at three things that I want to pull out from this passage that we need for us. We're going to slow down. I wrote in my notes here, we need this lesson today. We need this study today. We need to slow down and allow God to let us learn from what's happening here, because I'm sure that very similar things have happened to each of us as we have tried to follow God. So here's the first thing. Number one, we're going to give you three things from this passage. Number one, do not assume that if we obey God, that everything will go perfectly from the beginning. As much as we know that the Bible teaches that if we're generous, God will supply, we immediately think, well, that means the supply is going to be, and you fill in the blank. Did God supply Elijah during the drought for 3 years? Remember how after he said there won't be rain in the land for 3 years until I say? He fed him. But how did he do it? By ravens, and then by a widow in Tyre and Sidon. And by the way, how did he supply? There was no surplus, but every day the need was met. But I thought we were going to get it pressed down, shaken together, running over. Sometimes. But I promise you will never lack. What has he said? Has he promised always to have an abundance? No. But he's promised you'll never lack. Keep that in mind. Part of the reason we have problems is we assume that when we obey God, everything's going to go smooth. Years ago, when I was pastor in Chicago, a young man in his 20s got saved. The day after he got saved, he had a massive seizure that actually crippled him for a while and ended up in the hospital. I went to go visit him, and he was angry. He goes, I finally surrender to the Lord, give him my life, and then this happens. I told him, I said, someone sold you a bill of goods. He goes, what are you talking about? I go, who told you that if you gave your life to Christ, that everything would be a yellow brick road all the way to heaven? He goes, I just assumed now that I'm right with God, he was going to bless me. I said, have you ever thought about the fact that he blessed you with the fact that he's now in you and can walk you through this when you'd be going through this without him? If you hadn't trusted him as your Savior yesterday? You ever think about the fact that he knew this was going to happen and you're glad he saved you now and you have someone to lean on? Again, his mindset was, and folks, let's be honest, is that not a lot of what the preaching is that is in our churches today? I mean, if you walk with the Lord, you're not going to be sick. You're going to have lots of money. You'll have no problems. If you're not wealthy and wearing lots of fancy jewelry and driving fancy cars, something's wrong with your walk with the Lord. That's the kind of preaching, especially in America. But let's go back and look at what the scripture says. Go to John chapter 15. Look at verses 18 through 21. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jump over to chapter 16, look at verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Go to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read to you a passage of scripture that we love to quote, but we don't quote the whole thing. We only quote the parts we like. Romans chapter 8, we're looking at verses 14 through 17. The Holy Spirit says in verse 14 to us, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Amen. Isn't that what we love? You might have noticed I stopped reading. But some of you thought I finished the quote because that's all we ever hear. We're joint heirs with Christ. Folks, we are joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that the kind of preaching we hear? But they don't finish reading the verse. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Go to Romans 8, 35 through 39. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, God, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, or things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But go back to verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What are the all these things that he's talking about? Go ahead. The trouble. Yeah, very good, D. Famine, nakedness, tribulation, distress, persecution. Did you catch that? Let me show you one more thing, and then I'll illustrate it to you in a way that hopefully will help you grasp it. Go to Luke chapter 14. Listen to the words of Jesus in verses 25 through 33. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now before we go any further, some of you might be stuck on that hate thing. Keep in mind, the Bible's real clear that we're to honor father and mother. What he's talking about though is our devotion to Christ should be so central that everything else takes a second place, even your own life. You don't live for yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the one who died for us and was risen again. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But the life I live by faith. Now, did Paul have to lay his flesh on the altar every day in order to live that way? Yes, and so will you and I. Keep in mind, we don't want to obey the Lord, but we must. But we must. Keep reading. Verse 27, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. By the way, how did this passage start? Go back to verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied them, and Jesus turns and preaches this kind of a sermon. Have you ever noticed that our churches have been taught to try to draw crowds and get bigger crowds? Yet Jesus thinned the crowds. He turned to the crowds and he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Count the cost. I'm sure some of you served in the military. When you were going to the recruiting office, did they show you pictures of boot camp? No. They showed you flying planes and jumping out of planes and launching rockets and all this cool stuff. They didn't show you boot camp. Jesus actually shows us what a Christian life is really going to be like. He said, I never promised that if you followed me, it would be easy and you'd have the best life now. I said that your best is yet to come. And if you're willing to humble yourself and daily lay your flesh on the altar and let me be God, I'll bless you in the fact that you'll never lack. And if I do supply you with surplus, it's because I've asked you to give that away, to be generous with it in the ways that I teach you and where I tell you. You don't own it. Oh, you mean the 10% we don't own? No, you don't own any of it. The 10% is just your way of showing you acknowledge that the 100% is his. Again, number one from our story tonight. Don't make the mistake of assuming that if you obey God, everything's going to go smooth right away. Second thing, if God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. He'll do what he promised. Remember what Moses said to God? You did not rescue us like you said you would. What was his problem? He believed what God said to a point. But when God didn't do it in the time that he thought God was going to do it, in the way that God was going to do it, he gave up and he got upset. You didn't do it. Go with me to Numbers chapter 23, look at verse 19. This is why we need to know what God has said. In Numbers 23, look at verse 19. For God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? We need to get this one settled in our hearts. Because are there going to be times it doesn't look like he's going to come through? By the way, the answer to that is not only yes, there's going to be a lot of times. God's going to give us a word. He's going to give us a promise. He's going to say things to us in his word. And then he's going to test your faith. That's why he says, count it all joy when you face trials of different kinds, because the testing of your faith will produce what God's trying to do. Remember, he's trying to conform you into the image of Christ. Well, what's he going to use? The testing of your faith, trials, famine, nakedness, sword, tests. These are what are going to make you a real follower of Jesus Christ, not the fact that I prayed a prayer and everything went well. Actually, there are going to be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name and in your name cast out demons? The reason I think I should be into heaven is because of all I did for you. No, the ones who are going to know the Lord when they pass from this life to the next and they see him face to face are the ones who said, even if he slays me, I'll trust him. I gave him my life. I didn't pray fire insurance. I gave him my life. Have you ever thought about Rahab's story? Let's just meditate on Rahab's story for a little bit. You know Rahab, she's the one that hid the two spies when they came to Jericho, and the spy said to her, look, God's already told us that we're going to be given the city. We're going to defeat the city, and everyone's going to be killed. But you'll be spared if you and your family will wait in your house here, which, by the way, the Bible says the house was in the wall. Keep that in mind. The house was in the wall. Most likely it had a window out of the wall. And they were to hang a red cord from that window in the wall to show that that was where they were. Wait. On the day that we come and defeat Jericho, everyone in this room will be spared. Anybody not in that room, we can't tell you what's going to happen to them. I can promise you what's going to happen. They'll be killed. But if you're in this room, on the day that we come to defeat Jericho, you'll be spared. And the nation of Israel, by the way, those two guys go back. Rahab and their family don't know when the battle plan is. They just know that the two spies have gone. She now has to gather her family and say, we've gotten a word from the Lord. We need to wait here. Do we even know how long they waited between hiding the two spies and when the people came? We don't know. It could have been a long period of time. We don't know. But there was a day when all of a sudden, as they're waiting, they look out that window, and here comes the army and the nation of Israel. And they had to have thought, today's the day. You got your bags? You got your luggage? You got the cat? Leave the cat. And you know what happens? They don't do anything. The nation of Israel just walks around the city. They just blew trumpets and ram's horns, and they didn't even speak. You remember God had told Joshua, command the people that they're not allowed to say a word until the day that I command them to shout. By the way, there's a lot going on there. One, I think if my interpretation of this is correct, that they weren't allowed to talk until the day that he told them to shout, that means they weren't allowed to talk even to each other for 7 days. You know why? This is my interpretation. It's probably to keep them from sitting in their tents at night talking about how stupid this plan is. But it's also very intimidating to a nation that's standing there on the walls, and they see this army come, and they've heard, they already know, they already heard about the Red Sea, and they already heard about the Jordan River, and they're already melting with fear. And then this army comes, and they don't do anything but just walk around the city and don't say a word. By the way, if you know anything about battles back then, a big part of battles was all the bluster. We're going to do this to you when we get in there, and well, we're going to do this to you from the wall. And they don't say a word. And on top of that, nobody could yell to Rahab, you're going to have to wait a week. Put yourself back in Rahab's heart. Here it is. And then they go back to their tents. The family probably sitting there going, all right, Mom, what just happened? I have no idea. Sure looked like he was going to come through. Sure looked like the promise of the Lord was going to happen today, but it didn't. But then the next day comes, and here they come. Oh, never mind, it's today. Same thing. The next day, well, things happen in threes. Okay, now it's going to happen. How many of you, and I don't need a show of hands on this, have had promises from God that you've been waiting on, and it sure looked like he was going to come through? But he didn't. Not in the way you thought, at least. He's testing your faith. Remember, number one, never assume that obedience to God means immediately things will go well. Number two, if God made a promise, you can take it to the bank. He will do it. And you've got to hold on to that. But you need to know all that he said. Don't just put words in his mouth. That's why we need each other, by the way. David had been anointed the next king of Israel. And after being anointed the next king of Israel, he has to go back out into the field and tend sheep. He then has to fight Goliath. And even though he defeats Goliath, he now has to spend the next few years running for his life. Years. Hiding from the king and his army. And at one of his low points in 1 Samuel 23, verses 18 through 21, Jonathan comes and finds him. And the Bible says he strengthened his hand in God. You go read the story, 1 Samuel 23, verses, actually it's 15 through 18. 1 Samuel 23, verses 15 through 18. All Jonathan does is remind David of what God said. He doesn't say, look, I'm here for you. He couldn't say, hey, I'll go talk to my dad. See if I can't do something. By the way, he'd already tried to talk to his dad. How'd that work out for Jonathan? His dad threw a spear at him too. All he could do was remind him of what God has said. Folks, that's why we need to be in the body of Christ. Because I don't know about you, but I know about you. You have days where you're stronger in faith than others, correct? Mm-hmm. Me too. You guys only get to see me when I teach and when I'm allowing the Spirit of God to speak through me as I use the gifts that he's blessed me with. And you easily would think, man, Jim never worries. So you need to live with me and talk to my wife and kids. And by the way, there are days when my wife's low in faith and I'm strong in faith and I'm helpful to her. And there are days I'm low in faith and she's strong in faith and she's helpful to me. A lot of times she'll remind me by saying, I remember a guy that used to say this. Of course, she's talking about me. Reminding me of what I've said that God has said. We need that. We need each other. Let me give you a little commercial for August 2nd at First Merritt Island. Go to John chapter 11. It's the passage I'm going to be preaching from. In John chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now y'all know what happens next, right? What does he do? Does he quickly get up on his horse and run to Bethany? He lets him die. He lets him die. But didn't he say this won't end in death? Again, I'm not going to preach my sermon. That's going to come. Go to John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. Both Mary and Martha, by the way, when he does die, pretty upset with Jesus, because he didn't do things the way that they thought he would. Look at verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. God, I know you made everything, but I don't think you know how decomposition works. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. They need a reminder of who you are and what you said, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Did Jesus keep his word? Yes. Did he do it the way they thought he would? No. Oh, we'll deal with more of this when I preach on the second part of the series. The fact that he asked the people that had come to comfort Mary and Martha and to be there when Lazarus died, he asked them to unbind him. We need each other. For those of us who have been raised from the dead, but we still are wearing the old grave clothes, we need each other to help us in that process, don't we? Again, we'll get there in the next few weeks of messages, but number one, don't assume that if you obey God, it's going to immediately work out. Number two, hold on to what he said. If he's made a promise, he will keep it. Number three, the enemy's plan, and hopefully you all know who the enemy is, Satan. The enemy's plan is to divide men from men, or men and women, humans, and ultimately humans from God. That's really what Satan's plan is. Did you notice in our story tonight how everybody started blaming everybody else? When they came, the foreman came to Pharaoh, they said, it's your own people's fault. They're not bringing a straw. Pharaoh says, don't talk to me. Go talk to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron go and, I'm sorry, the foreman go back and blame Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, who do they blame? God. By the way, does that sound like Genesis chapter 3 at all? Where Adam, after he and Eve ate from the tree they weren't supposed to eat from and their relationship with God had been severed, and God says, hey, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? He says, well, I was actually cool until you brought this woman that you gave me, she deceived me. Not my fault. God, actually, it's kind of your fault. Eve blames the snake. By the way, how many of you remember Flip Wilson, "The Devil Made Me Do It"? Remember that one? That's so contrary to Scripture. The devil didn't make you do it. The Bible says in James chapter 1, when we sin, it's our own flesh, our own desire. It's us. The devil didn't make you do it. He's just good at pushing those buttons. You already got that problem. And if we're honest with ourselves and we allow God to speak to our hearts tonight, everybody's reaction, Pharaoh's, the foreman, Moses and Aaron, we've all had those reactions and maybe still wrestling with them today. I've asked you before, I'm not going to ask you again, but how many of you have had, I don't need a show of hands, how many of you have had your life go exactly how you had planned? I mean, what makes it funny is it's not even close. Not even close. Go to Exodus. Actually, no, we won't go there. We'll go, let's jump to Ephesians 6. Go to Ephesians 6. Let me remind you of something that hopefully will help you, because again, Satan's plan is to divide people from people. Ephesians 6, listen to verses 10 through 20. Finally, Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authority, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for who? All the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." By the way, I don't know if you know this or not. This passage is read to you. That's our whole study for tonight right there. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle going on in the heavenly realms between the forces of evil and God and his forces. We already know who's going to win. We already know who's won. But for God's purposes, he has allowed Satan and his minions some freedom. It's not real freedom. They're only allowed to do what he allows them to do. And he's had us come down who have been made lower than the angels, who are one day going to judge the angels. He's had us come, surrender our lives to him, and let that little back and forth between Satan and God go on, and us be kind of like a pawn down here on the earth. A lot of people don't like it when I say that, but that's biblical truth. The book of Job shows us, did all that stuff going on have anything really to do with what Job was doing in his life? No. That was all because of a conversation between God and Satan. But God used it for his purposes. But what was Satan's purpose that he wanted? He wanted to not only divide Job and humans, he really wanted to divide Job from God. And what does his wife come and tell him to do? Curse God and die. By the way, whose words are those? Satan's words. You know how we know that? Because Satan had already said to God, "If you let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face." And when his wife said it, it wasn't his wife. She's still accountable. But it wasn't really her talking. You'll notice that not long after Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, flesh and blood, and then open your eyes, but my Father in heaven's open your eyes." I'm going to tell you, you're that new creation now. You're now Peter. You're that new person. And just a few verses later, Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified." And Peter says, "I'm not going to let that happen." What does Jesus say? Get behind me who? Satan. He doesn't say, "Peter, you're no longer in the group. That was just the wrong answer. You're a bad influence. No, he knew who was really talking. And even though Peter was saved, Peter still had the flesh that he had to learn how to lay on the altar on a daily basis. And that was going to be a continual process for Peter. If you keep reading, even after Pentecost, Peter's still having to learn that God loves the Gentiles too. And Peter's still having to learn that you can, if you're going to eat with the Gentiles, don't stop doing it when the religious jerks from the Jerusalem church come down. He had a process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and so do you and I. You know why? Because we still don't want him to be God, that we would obey him. Well, we know him, but we really don't know him the way God's desiring for us to know him. And one of the ways he gets us to that point is he says to us, don't assume that obedience means it's going to go just like you think. Oh, and two, if I've said it, you hold on to it, because I have never broken a promise. The moment I do, I cease to be God. I cannot lie. I cannot change my mind. If I say it, I'll do it. But you haven't. If I say it, I'll do it. And I want you to hold on to that, even if you don't see it. And then Job gets to that point where he says, even if you slay me, I'll trust you. But keep in mind, what's really going on is the enemy has been allowed in our lives to try to cause division between us and ultimately between us and God. Now, folks, I'm going to be honest with you. I am competitive. If you don't know that, oh, please know that. I'm not a jerk about it. If you beat me, no big deal. But my mindset is, if we play again, I'm going to win. My wife gets so mad at me because every time I do anything, I want to win. She goes, why don't you just play a game for the fun of it? I go, I do. Winning is fun. But I'm not a jerk if you beat me. But I've told, when I used to play college basketball, I used to tell the guys, and I played around the time that Michael Jordan was Michael Jordan. I said, my attitude is this. If I got to play Michael Jordan one-on-one, I honestly think I can beat him. When he beats me, I'm going to say, let's play again because I think I'm going to win the next one. I'm not a jerk about losing. I lose a lot. But I don't like losing, and I think I can win. But you know what? That helps me in my walk with the Lord when we fight against not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. You know why? Because I don't want Satan to win. And because of Jesus, he can't if I let Jesus play him instead of me. That's important. Not Jesus help me fight him. Have him deal with Jesus instead of me. Listen closely to James. Resist the devil and you'll flee. Isn't that what we hear? It's not what the verse says. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Did you catch that? You surrender to the Lord. Lord? Well, how did Ephesians read it? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How many of you honestly think you're going to win that fight? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Not you, the one who's in you. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Does anybody know when the evil day is? No. You got it. It's every day. It's this life. Doesn't he go on later on? And sell in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can exchange with flaming darts, helmet of salvation, and the word of God. Doesn't he tell us to pray for each other? Folks, that's it. We have to let the lesson for tonight, let it sink in. We're just like Pharaoh. We don't want him to be God that we would have to obey him. That's a daily struggle. We do know him. Pharaoh knew of him. He didn't know him. We know him, but we need to know him more. And the only way you get to know him more is by saying no to your flesh and yes to him. Understanding that he gets to call the shots on when he answers our prayer and how he answers our prayer, because he's God and not us. Unfortunately, we here in America have been fed wrong kind of preaching that has kind of creeped into all of us. Years ago, when I was pastor, and I'll close with this, when I was pastor of church in the Atlantic, I was youth pastor there many years before, and there was a family in the church, a large family, where one of the children, they had nine children, one of the children committed suicide, came home from the University of Auburn for Christmas, spent some time with the family, got in his car to drive back to the university, but he didn't drive back to the university. He drove to a park here in Melbourne, and he killed himself. It rocked the church. And when I showed up as youth pastor, one of his younger brothers was in the youth group, and we became close as I mentored him and so on. But then years later, I become pastor of the church, and the man whose son committed suicide, a godly, godly man, he was chairman of the search committee, and we've been friends for years because I knew his son when I was youth pastor. And one day when I was pastor, I was at a graveside after doing a funeral for someone in the church, and this man and his wife were there. And as we left the cemetery, as we were walking back to our cars, I turned to this man and I said, Paul, how often do you go to a grave and not think of your son? He said, oh, I will never be able to go to a grave and not think of my son. But he said, let me share something with you. He said, if you had asked me back then, remember, this is a godly man who taught Sunday school, just a godly, godly man who knew the word and loved the Lord. They raised their kids right. He said, if you had asked me back then if I believed in the health and wealth gospel, I would have said, absolutely not. But when my son committed suicide, I came to realize that I kind of did. Because when my son committed suicide, my first reaction was, wait a minute, this isn't supposed to happen. We did everything right. We raised him in a godly home. We led him to the Lord. This isn't supposed to happen. In other words, I put my money in the Coke machine. I was supposed to get a Coke. Put my money in, I didn't get a Coke. What do we do when that happens? We start shaking it. And he said, if you had asked me whether I believed in the health and well gospel, I would have said no, but I came to realize it had crept in. And if we're honest, all of us have had it creep in a little bit, haven't we? Tonight, God reminds us in love, lay yourself back on the altar again, but hold on to what I've said. You'll get frustrated, you'll get anxious, you'll get worried, you'll get nervous, you'll get angry when you forget what I said and who I am. And I want you to hold on to that. Jesus said, the thief comes to only steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Don't you write the definition of full. Let him and his word write the definition of full. I love you. We'll see you next week.